Well, I'm not going to delay at all. I'm going to ask you to give your prayerful and careful attention to our brother, Joel Yates.
Okay, is this working? It's very good to be here. Been a long time since I have been able to preach in this local, I'm like one of those traveling guys. Like to welcome each of you here in the name of Christ and welcome all those that are live streaming. Seems like every time I start preparing and you know, there's so many things I want to say. I mean, I've been gone, haven't had a chance to talk to you for so long. And there's so many things I want to say, but I had to hold it down and keep pushing things around. So I want to move right into the things that I really have felt on my heart today. There's a lot of things that happen when you're praying about what to say, and hopefully these things will come out and they'll make sense to you. But I want to talk today about God's provision. And I'm going to take my text really from 2 Peter chapter 1. You can turn to it. Some of it is in here. I love these verses. I love what Peter did here. I didn't quote this verse, but really it has to do with the end of what I didn't quote. Is Peter knew that his days on earth were numbered, and he said, you know, that he needed to remind us. And I think that this is so important that I don't think there's anything new. There's nothing new I'm going to tell you today. But I think that, honestly, we always need to have the reminder of what we are about, what we should be about, and being able to look at ourselves to see if we're there. And we live in a dark day. I have to tell you how many people I've talked to, they're just down. People in the church, out of the church. We see all kinds of things that are concerning. We shouldn't be surprised that the Bible, the scriptures, the Book of Mormon, they prophesied about this day, a difficult day. But Peter, he takes off and he begins to tell us these things. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So this letter was to those that have obtained a like precious faith, like Peter had, a faith in Jesus Christ. This message doesn't have much that anybody outside of that faith can do with. So if you're here, I hope it's because you believe in the power of Christ. And he goes on, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, the grace of God, his favor being poured out, may it be multiplied to those of us that read this today. And may we have peace. Peace in troublesome times. May that peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God that we're going to consider again today. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You know, these are marvelous words. I don't think half the time we understand all the terms, maybe even what he was saying, and I'm going to talk some about that today. But verse 3 is really what I want to focus on today, is that this truth that God has given to us everything that is needed. Everything that pertains to a life in this world and in the world to come that's blessed and powerful. And he's given us everything that we need for godliness, to become Christ-like. And these things have been given to us through the knowledge of Him. And I love that He's called us to glory and virtue. Couple of these definitions that I want to look at. Godliness, you know, holiness. He's called us to godliness, to be holy. It's part of the gospel scheme. Glory, and I love this. He called us to glory. In a wide application, literally, figuratively, objectively, dignity, honor. You know, we live in a world that devalues us all the time. We fight against an enemy. His whole job is to devalue us. One of the things our youth are dealing with, not just our youth, it's generational. Suicide's the thing of the day. Why? Because we're all happy? Because we forgot that we have honor. We've been given dignity. We've been given purpose. We've been given value. And God has called us to this glory. The glory that He created us to have in the image of His Son. He calls us to this. He's given us everything we need to obtain it. And He calls us to virtue. I love this. I cut the first part out of this Greek definition. It says from the same as the Greek 730. And that is that term, the Greek 730, is about man, the strength of a man. And properly manliness, valor, that is excellence. I believe there's two pieces to virtue. And the first one, that the whole focus was He called us to His strength. This whole picture is of a man in his strength doing what he has to do. That goes with valor, strength of mind in regard to danger. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world that the scriptures tell us that men's hearts are failing them for fear. And He has called you and I to virtue, to strength in this day. Strength like men, young men of strength. That strength of mind in regard to danger, that quality which enables a man to encounter danger with firmness, personal bravery, courage, I can't say this word right. I've tried it several times. And prowess. You got it. You can see it. It's up there, whoever's watching. We are called to strength in a day of danger. Courage. Courage to speak up. Courage to do what none of us want to do. And yet I hear people all the time, outside the world, inside the church, I don't like conflict. How many of you love conflict? How many of you know that without conflict, and if you don't want to go and be in the conflict, you're all going to die? Because you're all left as a victim. There's a power that came on this world that placed us from the beginning in a battle. And we can't get out of it. We are in the middle of conflict. Everything that we do requires strength. Strength of mind. Virtue. He's called us to strength. Get your mind wrapped around what needs to be done. Courage. You know, I know there's a little, my son, I don't remember if he still has it or not. He had a little deal, had John Wayne on there. Courage is not to not have fear, but it's saddling up anyway, despite the fear, doing what needs to be done, even though you don't like conflict, even though you don't really want to be there and be dealing with it. This is part of virtue. There's a second part. And it has to do with excellence. Moral goodness, the practice of moral duties and abstaining from vice, or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. In this sense, virtue may be, and in many instances, must be distinguished from religion. The practice of moral duties merely from motives of convenience or from compulsion or from regard to reputation is virtue as distinct from religion. The practice of moral duties from sincere love to God and His laws is virtue and religion. We are called to that type of virtue. Virtue is nothing but voluntary obedience to God's truth. We, you know, that second part, strength and excellence is what you and I are called to by God. That we've been given everything. It's been provided for us what we need to reach this goal of God for us. Peter goes on, verses 4 to 7, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, one thing I have found to be true is, I think there are, and you know, if we began a journey through the scriptures today of the promises of God, we'd be here all day. They're all through the scriptures. The thing I found about God and His promises is He always keeps His promise. Often we make promises to Him that we struggle to keep and often don't. But we have a God that keeps His promises and we have access to those promises. And He gave us those promises and they're always attached to something that we need to do. And He did it that we could be a partaker of His divine nature. We could be a partaker of the things that God has promised. Like Him, we can have that godliness. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Talked about virtue. We don't even get to this room without believing something. Most of them don't, unless you're just searching. I hope that you came here believing that we have a God that has done everything, that loves us, has done everything. To virtue knowledge, you know, to this strength that He asks us to have in this excellence, this moral goodness that we are striving for, to keep the laws of God. How do you do that? You have to have knowledge. You have to get better in your understanding of the Word of God, the very thing that He provided. You know, being a man, and I'm sure some of you other men are like me, a lot of times I think, I got this. You know, you give me something to put together, throw the instructions to the side, I'm going to dig through everything, look at it, oh, I can do this. And every once in a while, I find that even in all my mindset, oh, I can do this, I got to go back to those instructions. Something doesn't quite make sense. It's not going together quite right. And this is sometimes what we do with the Word of God. We hear, maybe you just show up at church and you hear the gospel preached and say, well, I got it. I can do this. And yet there's things in your life that aren't going together right. You're in the middle of struggles that, for whatever reason, they just stay there. They don't get better. Sometimes, often, they get worse. You have to add, if you want to keep and you want to have strength, and you want to have that ability to get virtue, you have to add knowledge. You've got to find what the Scripture says. This is part of what's been provided for you to accomplish it. And the knowledge temperance. You know, we don't use this very often, but temperance is self-control. Learning how to control the lusts of your flesh. Learning how to change the things that you want. You know, trying to eat differently. What does it require? I'm telling you, every time you try, you know, Jen and I have been trying to do low carb all month. We've been working hard at it, and then there's how many birthdays, and then there's, you know, hey, we're going to, hey, you know, just a little bit of, just that piece of pie, you know, they all call to you, and yet we're called to endure, learn how to control the appetites of our flesh. To give Him back to God. And this is something that we have to do in order to obtain the thing that God is promising us. Learning these things. And to temperance, patience. You know, I used to think this idea of patience, as well, just be, You know, we hear it all the time, be patient, you know. But what is patience? This term in the Greek is cheerful or hopeful endurance. It's not just enduring, grumbling and complaining. It's cheerful, hopeful endurance. Constancy, patient continuance in waiting. This is what you and I, we're called to have patience. Patience with yourself when you're struggling. Patience with your brothers. And to patience, godliness. You know, being, learning how to be cheerful through our struggles, because God has a plan for us too. He's trying to do a job in our life when we give ourselves into His keeping. He's trying to do this job in our lives to cleanse us from our sins. And we have to have patience so that He can perform His great work in our lives, the changes that we need to make as He helps us to be more like He is. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, I found in the Scripture there's usually a pattern of how things go. And it usually starts with you focusing on what you need to do in your life. Whether it's talking to someone about a problem they have, you know, we know what Christ said about it. You know, why do you tell someone about the mote in your eye when you got a beam in your own, right? Starts with you looking at yourself and figuring yourself out, where you're not applying the Word of God, where you're not being Christ-like. And as the God begins to change you and make you more in His pattern, you begin to have that desire for others. You begin to apply brotherly kindness, this fraternal affection. And, you know, this is one step. It's a step that is so, it's more focused than the next term. You know, brotherly kindness is a love for brothers, sisters in the church, in your families, but then he goes on to charity. Charity is that next step that you have this ability to love an enemy. You have an ability to look about above just what we see here. This is the goal of God and what He's laid out for us in all the children of men, those that have like precious faith, God's provisions, the way, the things that He gives us to accomplish it. And He goes on, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. This word barren is inactive. Are you inactive? I saw an article just the other day, an article that a pastor wrote. He talked about church. He said, why don't we just quit church? Because he says it's not working for us. You know, 20% of the people sitting in the local churches are doing nothing. The ministry staff is overwhelmed because they have to do everything. So his idea was quit church. The real issue he was dealing with is what happens if you think church is enough. If you think coming and sitting in the pew is going to get you there, it's just part of what he provided, and if you think the church saves you, if this is enough, show up on a Sunday and all is good, you're barren. You're missing out on the very fruit that can be born, that God wants to bear in your lives. And so he says, if those things aren't in you, you are inactive. That is unemployed. Some of you here are unemployed. How do you like that? No one, you know, really, you don't feel fulfilled. I'm sure Adam would like to get up and go to work. I could tell you, you know, as a fireman, there were days, you know, you're home for a while and you take time off. I have got to get back to work. I've got something to do. I have purpose. In God, He wants us to have purpose. By implication, lazy or useless, idle, slow. If these things, if you aren't working on this progression, aren't going through this list of 2 Peter chapter 1, you're missing these things. But if you're doing, if you're on the road, if you see these things and you begin to go in this direction, and you begin to abound, they will make you that you are not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. If you don't apply them, then your knowledge of Christ, your knowledge of His purpose for you, your knowledge of what He can do for you, you've lost it. It's gone. And it begins to not matter anymore. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This idea of blind is to envelop with smoke. I know that all of you haven't experienced this, but this is one of those things that I know really well. When you go on, and probably some of you have, you get one of those big fires that you get a bonfire and you are burning something like pine that has a lot of pitch in it, and it gets really thick black smoke, you know. And blind is like walking through that. And you think you can see, you think you're seeing, but, and you can get these little glimpses, but you really don't see well. And he says, to inflate with self-conceit. Blindness. You think you got it. Lifted up in pride. If you and I aren't busy on those tasks, if you and I can't see what he's provided us and make use of them, then we are proud. We think we got it. We think we can do it without him. And we have forgotten that we have been changed, purged, cleansed from our old sins. He goes on, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. You know, we have to remember these things. Look at yourself again. We have to make sure and give diligence to make our calling and election sure. You know, those two words are very important. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. That term, if you look at it, that term fall is to fall into sin. You will be freed from your sins if you do those things. He will give you that ability. Give diligence. Use speed. You know, there's several scriptures that say today is the day of your salvation. What does tomorrow hold for you? You have no idea. I have no idea what tomorrow will bring. I know that we have been surprised over and over again in our life. It's a pattern that continues. Family after family. Man, I didn't see that coming. Oh, man, I wasn't ready. Man, I didn't see that coming. But the day's going to come. It's going to be you. It's going to be me. Use speed. Make the effort. Be prompt. Today is the day you need to consider your salvation. Be diligent in your endeavor, in your labor, in your study. Give diligence to make your calling. This was an invitation. And we're gonna look at a couple scriptures that have this calling to the children of men. An election, the divine selection. Those that are chosen. And why does the Lord say he has elect? He has, you know, Christ said that those that the Father has given him, those he's chosen, that no one can get them out of his hand. There is an election, and I want you to understand this, how important this concept is. And he says, if you will do that, you will never fall. That is to trip, to err, to sin, fail of salvation. You will never fall. If those things will be in you and abound, they will grow. So, I want to talk about what God has given us to help accomplish these things. This little list that we saw of things that we need to do, the election, the calling, we're going to talk about all those things. The first thing he did is God sent his only son to the world. You know John 3:16, don't you? What is it? Why did he send his son? Because he loved the world. And but he goes on further. John, we're going to look at it. So turn in your scriptures. Didn't want to give you nothing to do today. John 3, I'm going to read just a few of these scriptures. John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the goal. He came to save the world, to deliver the world. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than not light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, our sinful nature doesn't want to come to the light and doesn't want to be seen. And yet, that's what Christ brought, was light. That's why we need this knowledge of him. That's why we have to believe. And we need this knowledge that you need Jesus. Church can't save you. Your dad, your mom, your brother. You need Jesus. There is no other name. You have to come to his light. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us this picture of Jesus Christ that I want you to fasten in your mind. Here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about, you know, a psalm of David when he said, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" And so I'm going to read verses 6 through 18. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" You know, what is a man that God would come and visit with you, with me? What are we? Why would we be so important to a God that created the universe when we're nothing but a speck? "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." You know, there was this point where mankind subdued everything in the earth. Everything was under us, but there was one thing that we were still missing. One thing we hadn't conquered. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You know, he calls us his people. He's not ashamed. He made himself like us, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who were through fear of death all their lifetime subject unto bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He came to live like us. He came to feel what we feel, and he came to do what the one thing we couldn't subdue, death. He came to defeat death and to show us how, to give us courage, so that we also may be like him. Matthew 1, Joseph was told about the son that Mary carried. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came a deliverer. You know, this concept, you know, they lived, the children of men lived the whole time with fear of death. From the beginning, the one thing we couldn't subdue, the thing that terrifies us. And I assume it terrifies you still to this day. If the Lord said, you know, called you by name and say, tomorrow, you're going to come home to me, would you be rejoicing? Would there be that twinge of fear? Would you spend the night awake all night thinking, oh, God, help me, I'm not ready. For fear of death, mankind dealing with this adversary that had the power of death, hell, the spiritual death, he came to deliver us. You know, this goes back to this type in the Old Testament. You know, Israel, the Lord delivered them from bondage of Egypt, and he gets them out there in the desert, and the Lord says, send 12 men into Israel to search out the land. I'm taking you to the promised land. That's symbolic of this place that we want to go, into God's kingdom. It's symbolic. It has all the promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, an awesome place to live, a God that promised to be their God. And so they send 12 guys, and they come back, and they give their report. They talk about how beautiful the land is and how wonderful. And verses 31 and 33 tell the story about the fear that kept the children of Israel going to possess the land. What was the fear? Do you remember the story? What was the fear? Giants. 10 of the guys. You know, they see all the things that God had promised. They watched all that God did to deliver them, and their faith gave way to fear. They were afraid. They had no virtue. 10 of them. They were afraid of the giants. And, you know, I believe this is symbolic. It's symbolic of what David did. David, the king, the type of Christ. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I hope that you all know this story. And if you don't, all I can say is you've missed out on something that is really pleasant to read. Pleasant in the sense of it gives encouragement. You know, verses 3 to 11 in 1 Samuel, I'm not going to read them, but they tell about Goliath of Gath. He was one of four sons that was a giant. Said he was between 9'6" and 10'6". Talk about the spear that he had and all of his armor, and it, you know, it was huge, powerful, strong. He was known for his ability to fight. And he goes, you know, there was a battle set in array, and the enemies of God's children, the children of Israel, the Philistines, he was their champion. He was a type of the very thing that you and I fear. And, you know, he is formidable. And he invites the children of Israel to come fight with him. And so I'm gonna pick up in verse 8. He says, he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? And ye, servants to Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were afraid of death. That guy will kill us. You know, in verse 45, David comes on the scene bringing stuff to his three older brothers who were part of the army, and he heard Goliath do the same thing, and it says they all fled to their tents in fear. And in verse 45, I know that you know the story. Then David said to the Philistine, you know, David told him, what's going to happen to the guy that defeats this person? And they told him, he's going to receive everything. King's going to give him all kinds of things. And in verse 45, you know, David said, I'll do it. Then David said to the Philistine, as he's sitting there looking at this giant that everybody's been afraid of, and it says David was a youth. I know sometimes people get this idea of 8 or 9, and I see this as probably a young man, probably in his early 20s. But David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass to the host of the Philistines this day, to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David, we know, slew the giant. And, you know, it had a profound effect. David was a type of Jesus Christ. David slew the fear of death. The giants that keep us living in fear. Jesus Christ defeated death so that you don't have to fear it any longer. The effect that had, we find in 2 Samuel 21, verses 22. The servants of David killed all the giants out of the land. Their fear of death was done. Are you afraid of death? If you are, there's work to be done. Get back on the list. Begin doing those things that God has provided you. Get the understanding. There's something else that David did. He set up the next great thing. And it's found in verse 54. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. You know, after David destroyed the giant, there was something else that had to be done. But I want to go first to what Jesus did with death. I want to talk about redemption. He brought us back from the fall so that we didn't have to fear death. Redemption is something that you must accept. Scriptures tell us it's a free gift, but you have to accept it. And that acceptance requires something of you and I to do it. Alma 16, verses 215 to 217. Behold, this is the whole meaning of the law. This was speaking of the law of Moses. Every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice, and that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, yea, infinite and eternal. And thus shall he bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name. This being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercies, which overpowereth justice and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith unto repentance. And thus can mercy satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith to repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that hath faith unto repentance is brought about that great and eternal plan of redemption. You know, the scriptures tell us the Lord, this was there from the foundation of the world. The way for men to return back into the presence of God. Something that decision in the garden took us away from. That ability to be in his presence because we were sinful. God does not live with sin. It can't come in His house. And yet, we were given this opportunity through repentance. I want you to consider this. If you don't repent, what is it that you're saying? You're good enough on your own? Without repentance, you are not acknowledging your need. You're not even seeing yourself, acknowledging that you can't be there. You can't live in His presence without the mercy of Christ. You need that sacrifice to be applied to your life. You need Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you do not repent of your sins, it's just yours, though there was no sacrifice made. It's not applying to you. Remember this. So the Lord gives this invitation in Alma 3. Behold, He sendeth the invitation. Remember, we saw this before. Your calling. This is talking about the calling. Give diligence to make your calling. You and I were called out of the world by Jesus Christ. He sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them, and He saith, repent, and I will receive you. And He saith, come unto me, and ye shall partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Ye shall eat and drink of the bread and waters of life freely. Yea, come unto me, and bring forth the works of righteousness, and ye shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire. The invitation. Give diligence to make your calling sure. You and I have been invited. Everyone in this world has been invited to come. Jay talked last week about drinking the waters of life freely, being a partaker. You and I must come to Jesus to do that. Back to David, just a little conversation about the next thing he did. He left the calling card. He took the head of the giant and he set it in front of Jerusalem. And so, why? What does that have to do with what I'm talking about today? Because David was a type of Jesus Christ. You know, for David, in the time when he slew Goliath, he was under a king from the tribe of Benjamin named Saul. Benjamin was the tribe that was given Jerusalem as an inheritance. But when the Lord gave them an inheritance, he told them to drive the inhabitants out of the land because they were wicked. And the first ones that went in there was the tribe of Judah. And Caleb of the tribe of Judah, they kind of cleaned out Jerusalem, but Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, left the Jebusites there. And they built this fortress on the hill of Zion, on the mountain of Zion in Jerusalem. A part of the city was the stronghold of Zion. And David, when he became king and Saul was died, all the tribes finally came and said to David, we want you to be king. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. So while he was in Hebron, that particular time, he was only the king of the tribe of Judah. The rest of Israel had another king, a son of Saul. And we don't read much about him because, you know, all these things were going on. But Judah followed David. And then after Saul died and his sons were killed, suddenly they all came to David and made him king. You know, this is symbolic of something you and I have to do. Sometimes when we're outside and we see that there is someone that will fight for us, you got to come and ask him to be your king. David, a type of Jesus Christ, Israel had to come and ask him to represent them to be their king. And so as soon as the rest of Israel came and they said to David, be our king, you know. It says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. You know, there's this concept of the blind and the lame. And it sounds like David hated people that were blind and lame. Right? I had to look at that so many times. I had to get some research going on. What is he talking about? You know, they had this great strong tower. It had held off Israel, the house of Israel, from taking it for decades, for over a century. Nobody could touch them in that stronghold. And in that stronghold, they had their gods, which David said, oh, they're just, yeah, they have eyes, but they can't see. They're blind. They have a body, but they're lame. They can't do anything. And they said to David, if you think you can come up here, you got to defeat our gods. And David, this last giant stronghold, he destroyed it. He destroyed the stronghold. As soon as they made him king and he became their protector, he goes back to Jerusalem. The ones he put on notice with the head of a giant several decades before. And he goes and he takes the stronghold of Zion. Symbolic of Jesus Christ taking the stronghold, the bondage of sin. Jesus talks about it. John, in John 8, 34 to 36, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. This is why, he says, the lame, the blind, they can't come into the house. You can't come into God's house with idols, with other things, with your sins that you are depending on to defend you and protect you. You have to allow the Son to make you free, to be like Him. This was what He came to do. This is what He did to prepare you and I to live with Him so that we need not fear death. You can read about even the Lord as He talks about it in Hebrews chapter 12, and He says, that God corrects those that He loves. And if you receive correction, if you allow Him to come and take those things out of your life to make you aware of what's happening, He says, if you will take correction, that you are a son. You become His. And He says, but if you don't, He says, the lame will be turned out of the way. You, instead of being healed, He came to heal us, to deliver us. Just as David showed us, as he exemplified the king, the return of a king. This great King of Kings that came. The same king, he designed the church for his people. And I want you to get this picture. In Matthew 16 through 18, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When a church is founded on the rock of Jesus Christ, the great protector, the great deliverer, the gates of hell can't prevail against it. That was a design. He designed it to be in that strength. You know, in Ephesians 1, and I'm not going to turn here, but it talks about the church, the saints of God, and it talks about what the Father did. It says He gave Christ to be the head of all things. He gave Him dominion over all things and to be the head of the church. He was there. He was given that to be. It was a design. We have a king at the head. A king that is our protector and our deliverer. And he built the church. What is the purpose of the church? What is its purpose? This is not a rhetorical question. What is the purpose of the church? Huh? To serve God? That's what we do. What's the purpose? Huh?
House of prayer.
That's what we use it for. To prepare us to bring the gospel to the world. You know, I have this saying about coffee. How many of you like coffee? I like some things in my coffee, and I say that coffee is the vehicle to bring me cream and sugar. Right? That's what it's for. That's what I use it for. It, you know, I could use other things, but I use coffee to give me something sweet and something that I enjoy. You know, the church is something that the Lord designed specifically to help the world find Him and to be successful in defeating death, to be successful in overcoming sin, to be called His people. It's for the world. Who's the church for? It's for the world. It is for the world. But it also requires membership. You have to apply for membership, and to get the full benefit of what it's here for. It's not going to save you. Showing up here to church on Sunday and Wednesday night, singing the hymns, it's not enough. That's not what the church is, its purpose is. Its purpose is when God designed it, He put ministry in there, and His goal, the focus He gave the church was to become Christ-like, to perfect God's people. That was the purpose of the church. It was all these things that help us be perfected in Christ. It was the teaching. It was ministry. To teach the Word of God. To teach the people what Jesus Christ was like and what His commandments are. It was to have fellowship. To have people encouraging you. It was to encourage others. It was to give you a purpose, something to do. Whose church is it supposed to be? Christ. He's the one that designed it. And I want you to understand it was a design. He lived like us so that He would know exactly why we kept being defeated. And He would give us everything we needed to defeat an enemy and no longer have to fear death. He gave us everything. And the church, the functionality of that church and its design was intended to do that. But it would be like saying, you know, we need a new building out there, and you know, the pastor could go, he could give you all the tools and lay all the building materials there, but there's still something you have to do. It can't do it for you. All those things, all those tools, all those things are in it, and they exist for us to use to help us accomplish something which is very important in our spiritual lives, building our spiritual house in Christ. The church provides that, or should. That is the purpose of its design. So, membership. What does membership mean? So I'm going to take just a few moments. I want to talk just a little bit about the church. Galatians 6, 1 and 5. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. You know, in the church, in this design, we are called to bear our brother's burdens, but we have to bear our own burden. I can't shoulder it for you alone. You know, this was the design of why you need Jesus. The church can't fix everything for you. You have brothers and sisters that'll help us when we are struggling spiritually. We are called to be there to bear each other's burdens that they can be light. But the truth is you also have a responsibility. The other day I saw a deal on a marathon. There was someone doing a half marathon, and there was a gal, 100 yards from the end, and she's she's going down and two people come next to her and they didn't pick her up. She still had to walk it. And she kept putting one foot down after another, and they helped her get over the line. You still have to bear your burdens. You still have to fight your sins. I can't do that for you. Brothers and sisters can't. But this is something the church does. It gives us those people. It gives us people to help us, to encourage us, sometimes to give us just the right word of instruction. You're doing it wrong. It's never going to work that way. You need to do this in your life. But the doing still has to be done by us individually. Philippians 2, 10 through 13. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You have to work out your salvation. You have to labor. You have to join the conflict with strength, with virtue. God is trying to do the work in you. The church, if none of us are doing this individually, it means nothing. Its abilities and its strength that it can give to the world means nothing. We have to be doing our part. The church, we must have this look. You know, when we were in Jerusalem, I remember the day we were standing on the Mount of Olives and looking back at Jerusalem, and I have this picture of that last time when Jesus was coming. And he comes in, and he comes, I'm from Galilee, I'm sure, and he tops over that hill onto the top of the Mount of Olives, and below him lays out the city of Jerusalem. And he wept over the city. He wept. He wept for their sins. He wept for the choices they made that caused so much misery. He had this heart. The thing that he called, is this not what the church is called to have? A heart for all people. Compassion for the sinner. The ones that we have something to offer. We have a way to offer that they no longer have to live in the ways of misery, but they can find that glory that God promised us, that virtue, that strength. Here in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, as the king to the church, as the head of the church, he's the one that shed his blood for all men, wanting them all to repent and to come to him. Romans chapter 10, Paul makes this statement. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It was his desire that all of Israel would be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That was this heart that we have to have in the church. Nephi had this heart towards others. For I pray continually for them by day, and mine eyes water my pillow by night because of them. And I cry unto my God in faith, and I know that he will hear my cry, and I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people. And the things which I have written in weakness will he make strong unto them, for it persuadeth them to do good. It maketh it known unto them of their fathers, and it speaketh of Jesus, and persuadeth men to believe in him, and to endure to the end, which is life eternal. And it speaketh harsh against sin according to the plainness of the truth. Wherefore no man will be angry at the words which I have written, save he shall have the spirit of the devil. I glory in plainness, I glory in truth, I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have charity for my people, and great faith in Christ, that I shall meet many souls spotless at his judgment seat. What a desire that we are called to have. I have charity for the Jew. I say Jew because I mean them from whence I came. I also have charity for the Gentiles. But behold, for none of these can I hope, except they be reconciled unto Christ. And enter into a straight, into a narrow gate. Walk in a straight path which leads to life. And continue in the path until the end of the day of probation. We can't hope for anyone unless they be reconciled to Christ. Unless they come to Him. You know, the scriptures tell us that part of our commitment to God, membership. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that membership into the church is by baptism. We make a covenant, a commitment to God, and He commits more to us. We become not only those that are called, but we become His people. And because we have claimed Him as our King. We've come to Him, and we've made Him King of our heart. And that places us. It says the church is His body. It places us in His body. And so, if you have yet to make that decision of baptism, that is something God wants you to consider. Jesus Christ has done everything to prove His value, His desire for your soul, to be your King, to be your protector. We are living in difficult times, and I want to remind us, I want to remind the ministry especially, sometimes it's easy to get discouraged because we have an enemy that has limitless resources. We have an enemy that seems to have energy all the time, and we wear down and we get tired of fighting. And we watch people that are struggling, and we don't always give them that shoulder. We don't always come to their aid. We don't always listen to them. We don't always give them the word to help. In Moroni chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, behold, I'm laboring with them continually. And when I speak the word of God with sharpness, they tremble in anger against me. When I use no sharpness, they harden their hearts against it. Wherefore I fear lest the Spirit of the Lord has ceased striving with them. Sometimes there is a point where they won't hear you anymore. For so exceedingly do they anger that it seemeth to me that they have no fear of death, and that they have lost their love one towards another, and they thirst after blood and revenge continually. Can you imagine how you'd feel if everything you try to do gets shut down? Every attempt to share Christ, every attempt to take some miserable soul that you can tell is locked in the ravages of sin, and everything you try to do, nothing works. You try to be kind, you try to be gentle, they don't hear you. So you bear down harder with the word, and then they're angry. And this is the time that these brothers were living. We see that sometimes in our world today. I see it all the time. When someone tries to say something, make a correction on social media, you know, it's kind of discouraging. But then it says, and now my beloved son, notwithstanding their hardness, let us labor diligently. For if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation. For we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God. You and I must continue to labor. You know, we talk about one of those promises in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. We hear it all the time. You know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. The invitation is to those that are laboring. Those that are in the midst of the fight, come when you're ready to fight, and I'll give you rest. Come when you're ready to yoke yourself to me. Take my yoke. This is when He can deliver us. These are when the promises. Our duties as members. When you have accepted membership into the body of Christ, you become somebody that has a job. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 27, that there should be no schism, no division in the body. If you aren't getting along with somebody and there's a division, you have a responsibility. It's not my responsibility, it's your responsibility to deal with a division in your families, among brothers and sisters, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. I am supposed to have the same care for you, to love you as I love myself, as I love others that I feel close to. We have this responsibility to one another. Romans 12 is a whole chapter about duties of members. What are the duties? We're all part of one body. We don't all have the same office. You have things you can do that I can't do. You have things you can do that I need you to do. The ministry can't do everything. Christ can't do it all. He gave us responsibilities. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We are connected. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, we have different gifts, different abilities. And he goes on to tell us, you know, look for opportunities to minister. Look for opportunities to teach. Look for opportunities to exhort. What is that? To confront people gently. If you see someone that's struggling with some sin, maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've overcome it. I love hearing those testimonies about deliverance. Exhortation. We have a God that can do it. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Him that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. No hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. As members, we have a responsibility. We can't sit here and think this is enough. If you're satisfied that this is enough, you're missing all the promises. You're missing what God really designed the church to do. We have these things. 3 Nephi 12. It's interesting that we talked about the church in Sunday school today. Now this is the commandment. Repent all ye ends of the earth and come unto me and be baptized in my name that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Baptism is a sanctification of God, Him being part of you. He is with you by the giving of the Holy Ghost. Verily, verily I say unto you, this is my gospel. You know the things which you must do in my church, for the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye do also. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. This is what he told us. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You know, God has provided everything we need. Everything. But what he hasn't provided is your job. What only you can do. You have to seek it. You have to want it. There's a scripture in the book and this is my last slide. There's a scripture in the book of Ezekiel. It talked to the house of Israel, and the Lord said, you know what? Just because Noah lived here, and Job lived here, and he names these mighty men, you know, Elijah, he mentions these names, right? I'm not going to spare you for them. You're not going to live on their righteousness. They had to be righteous. And you, God requires us to take the things that he's given us and make good for them. This is my hope for you, to know that we have been required of God to give and to do. Don't be content. You need Jesus. And only you can seek him and find him. So that you won't fear death. But you can walk in virtue and strength because you don't fear death. When you don't fear death, does it matter where you go? Does it matter what you say? Does it matter what somebody's response is? No. When you have Jesus, you have everything. May God bless you.